The book of Isaiah, and for our lead-in, chapter 42. At the end of chapter 42, you have the basic problem that the nation of Israel is facing, and that is the fact that they're in captivity, and they see the circumstances in which they sit, but they don't understand the meaning of it all. And in their circumstances, they're in pain, they're in agony, they hurt, but they don't know why they're hurting. And so you have the statement of Isaiah in chapter 42, down at verse 20. You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. And the essence of that is you see what's happening, but you do not know what it means. Second line says, your ears are open. In other words, you do hear what's going on, but in reality, none really hears. So it's the idea of seeing without perceiving, looking at something without knowing the real meaning of what is happening. And then you come down to verse 24, and Isaiah gives the real meaning of what's happening. He says, who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, and whose ways they were not willing to walk, and whose law they did not obey? So the reality of it is seeing God in the situation. So in essence, we could describe what it means to see but not observe. And the meaning of seeing without observing is very similar, very, very simple. It is simply failure to see God in the events of life. And that is what it means to see but not observe. It means that you perceive what's going on in life, but you do not see God in life's events. In other words, it is a mentality that omits Romans 8:28. It sees everything and perceives what's going on, but it does not relate it in any way to God. And that's another way to put it. To see and not observe is very simply failure to relate God to life events. And that's where we come from in chapter 42. And as a result of inability to see God in life's events, you thus take a step further, where we close in chapter 42 with an obvious failure to see God in pressures. And thus we close chapter 42 with verse 25, which reads, so he, God, poured out on him, that's Jacob or the nation, the heat of his anger, the fierceness of battle, and it set him aflame all around, yet he did not recognize it. He saw, he felt, he hurt, but he didn't really observe. It burned him, but he paid no attention. Now with that then, we move into chapter 43 of Isaiah. Chapter 43 of Isaiah revolves about two great themes. So in our introduction to the chapter, let's put first of all, what are the themes around which chapter 43 is going to revolve? And they are two. They're two dramatically different themes or contrasting themes. The first one is God's grace to Israel. God's grace to Israel, chapter 43, beginning at verse 1 through verse 21. Verse 1 of chapter 43 begins, but now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. And it ends in verse 21 with, the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. And the emphasis all the way through those verses is on the grace of God to Israel. The second theme that is developed in chapter 43 is the opposite side of the coin, and that is Israel's rebellion toward God. Israel's rebellion and God's grace. And the rebellion is 43:21 on to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Notice verse 22. You have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. So those two themes permeate the chapter. Second point of introduction, and that is, what is the connection of Isaiah 43 to chapter 42? First of all, it is grammatically marked off by the words, but now. Chapter 43 begins by saying, but now. And the marking off of the but now in the Hebrew is used to mark contrast. And I'll put contrast too, because the contrast, or a contrast introduced, can be a contrast to any one of a number of things. In this contrast, a context, it is contrast to what one would expect. In other words, when you end chapter 42, you expect something to happen, and in contrast, something different happens. So contrast to what one would expect is introduced by chapter 43. And it's easy to see what you would expect when you come down to 42:25, when it says God introduced discipline, and he expresses it in terms of fire, and set the nation on fire, and the nation did not recognize it, burned him, the nation, but he paid no attention. So what you would expect then is Israel is unreceptive to the discipline of God, and you would expect God would probably say in chapter 43, well, I give up on you. That would be the logical expectation, or perhaps even more than that. Since you are so recalcitrant, insensitive to my discipline, then I am going to judge you even further. But in contrast to that, you would have not a response of judgment, but you have a typical response, the response to sin is grace. And you come to chapter 43 and you have assurance, you have comfort, all involved. And I think the best way visually to tie it in is to look at verse 1, which says, but now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. And so the tie-in then is chapter 42 is rebellion in the fullest sense of the word. And the words, but now, link rebellion to redemption. And perhaps the easiest way to tie the two together is by those two words that are alliterative, and simply say, God is saying there is nothing in the nation but rebellion, and to rebellion I will respond with my redemption, which is introduced in chapter 43. So, basically coming onto the chapter then, we're seeing God's redemption responding to Israel's rebellion. So, chapter 1 then, or 43, verse 1 rather, is God's grace. And we start in the first 7 verses with his comfort extended to the nation. Chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And the first thing that Isaiah does is introduce the speaker. Actually, beginning in the middle of verse 1, notice your quote marks begin. And so if you want to picture this chapter in the form of a sort of a forum whereby God is here on the platform ready to speak, and Isaiah steps forward and says, let me introduce to you the speaker. He introduces the speaker with the first half of verse 1, and then God comes to the front. And so notice, in introducing the speaker, Isaiah says the following. But now, in contrast to what you would think, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. So, basically, in Isaiah's introduction, he says, as I introduce the speaker, he is your creator. And second, he is your former. If there is such a word, I hope there is. If there isn't, there is now. He is the one who formed you. He is the one who created you. Now, why in this context would Isaiah introduce God as the one who formed you and as the one who created you? What is the message that? Why doesn't he say, here is the Lord your Savior, the Lord your Redeemer, the Lord your banner, the Lord your power, any number of things that he could have said? Why does he say he created you and he formed you? Why are those two things appropriate? Well, the reason that those things are appropriate is a very simple reason. They show why Israel has a hope. He created you. And that is intended to show that there is hope. You say, well, why would that do? Very simple reason. God does not create and then abandon. God is not the kind of God who creates and abandons. God does not create and then abandon that which he created. And therefore, the message of hope is there. He made you. And that is a message saying, if you know who God is, you know God is not the kind of person who creates something, then turns his back on it. Can you think of that truth applied in the New Testament by Paul? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun, our word create and form, a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. So let's put with the principle that God does not create and then abandon, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. What God starts is what God finishes. And the very fact that he says he has created you and formed you is inherently a promise that he is going to finish what he has started. Now, with the introduction of the speaker, the theme of his message is going to be this. You have no reason to fear. You have no reason to fear. Here is why. And that is the theme of what we have in the following verses. You have no reason to fear, and here is why. Now, that kind of encouragement that we've paraphrased in this section comes in two parts. We'll label them A and B. Part 1 is 43, 1, B through verse 4. The second part is 43, 5 through 7. And if you skim through the verses, you can see why it comes in two parts. Reading verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for... And that's simply saying, I issue a command, and I back it with facts. The command is do not fear. The facts are introduced by the word for, and that extends down through verse 4. Verse 5. Do not fear, for. So notice what you have is in 43:1b through 4 is command, plus reasons. 43:5 comes back and repeats. Command plus reasons. The interesting thing involved there is God never commands without doctrine. He never commands without backing it with truth. He never says, do this, because I say so. He says, do this because what I say has reason behind it. God would never be guilty of saying, and he could well say with complete justification, I would think, I am the omnipotent, omniscient God. I know what's best. I know what ought to be done. Do it, and don't ask any questions. That's not God's way of doing things. He says, I have the right to command, but I will always back my command with reasons. I will always appeal to you and say, look, there is reason behind what I ask you to do, and I want you to see that reason that is behind. And if you look at these verses, you have the two very short, terse commands in verse 1, do not fear, and then reason extending through verse 4, then verse 5, do not fear, and reason extending through verse 7. Really, you can say this, God's reasons for obedience are more massive than his commands to obedience. And you can see that very clearly in this context, that there are certainly more reasons to obey than there is command to obey. The command to obey is simply a three-word thing repeated twice, backed up with all kinds of rationale and all kinds of reason that comes into the context and tells why the command not to fear is totally appropriate in this context. Now notice, you have coming down to these two reasons. Basically, the reason is given in two places. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Verse 5. Do not fear, for I am with you. And therefore, the two reasons basically are, I am your Redeemer, and I am the one who is present. I'm a Redeemer. It's the fact that I'm a Redeemer and the fact of my presence are the two things that are to support you. So beginning then with the command in verse 1. Do not fear, for I've redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. The first thing to note about the fact that God calls himself a Redeemer is that in verse 1, in contrast to verse 2, all of the verbs are in past tense. So verse 2, all of the verbs are in, I shouldn't say past, I should say perfect tense. So verse 1, middle part of the verse, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. Perfect tense, meaning completed action. This is all over. It is finished. I have called you. That's all finished. Also, by my name, you are mine. So the emphasis, then, in the fact that he has redeemed them is an emphasis on, you need to look at your spiritual heritage. And that spiritual heritage is the basis for present help. You can trust God for tomorrow because of what he has done in the past. Spiritual heritage is basis for present help. Redemption and calling are both part of your past. Now, what does he mean when he says in verse 2, I have called you by name? What is the emphasis on that? Go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus 31. I'll give you two verses from Exodus that show what is meant by being called by name. To be called by name means the following. It means called, and two things are involved in it. For a, and we'll underline these two words, call for a special purpose. Second, in a direct way. And the words I would underscore are special purpose, direct way. And the instance that illustrates that is in chapter 31 and verse 2 of Exodus. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I've filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold, in silver, and in bronze." Notice, first of all, that it is a special purpose. The tabernacle is being made, and someone is needed to work in gold and silver and bronze and the cutting of stones. In this particular place, Bezalel was called to be, in particular, one who works with gems and the silver and the gold. And God does it in a direct way. Over to chapter 35, same book, and verse 30. 35:30. Then Moses said to the sons of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the son of the tribe of Judah, filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all craftsmanship to make designs," notice special purpose, "for working in gold and silver and bronze and in the cutting of stones for settings and in the carving of wood so as to perform in every inventive work." God specifically made Bezalel a specialist in working with the gold and the silver and the gems, and he called him in a direct way. So that God is saying to Israel then in chapter 43 of Isaiah, "I want to give you some reason why I'm going to support you. You have been redeemed in time past, and I have a special purpose for you, and I have called you in a direct way." And the emphasis is spiritual heritage is going to be the basis for present help. Why can we as believers count on God's help in a special way? Very simple. The reason we can count on it is because at a point of time in the past, we came to hear the gospel, believed it, and we were born again. So that really our spiritual heritage is the new birth wherein we were placed in God's family, and that then is the foundation whereby God is going to say, "I can and will help you because of that." So verse 1 of Isaiah 43 then reads, "Do not fear, I have redeemed you," completed tense, all done, "I have called you by name," all done, and out of that past work of redemption, he says, "You are mine." The Hebrew is very, very emphatic. It is the word li, L-I, and then the word you. And if you translate it literally, there's no verb in it. The word li, the word L, means for, and the word e is me, and thus it reads literally, word for word, "For me, you." And our translation has come across by saying we've got to have a verb in that expression to get the idea of cross, so it puts into the sentence, "You are mine," and links it together with the copula R. The Hebrew language loves to associate things and words and people by putting them all together. It's a language that will have, for example, a stem. And then it will build on a suffix, not separated, but attached to, and prefix. And it doesn't like to clutter things with verbs, because their thinking is a verb often destroys intimacy, especially. The Hebrew is aversive to is and are. And you can see that in English. If suddenly this building would have a fire, you would not stand up and say, "The building is on fire." You'd simply say one word, "fire." And that's enough because everything else would clutter. And that's why you have things like Psalm 23, which does not begin, "The Lord is my shepherd." To anyone acquainted with the Psalms, they would say, "Oh, gag, you ruined it. You put is in there." And therefore, they would simply say, "Yahweh, Roe, my shepherd." Not "the Lord is," but "the Lord, my shepherd," so that you take the is out and you maintain the intimacy of the connection. And you've got the same thing in this particular context. The Hebrew does not say, "You are mine." "Are" would be strictly in the way. And therefore he says, "For me, you," and intimately connects you and me in a physical manner, butting those two words up side by side with one another so that there is no nothing in between to destroy the relationship. And therefore, you've got in the last part of verse 1, even though in English I guess you can say "you are mine" involves intimate and close connection, it certainly is not the intimate and close connection that you get in the original text, which says, "For me, you," and connects the two together in a very, very close way. Now, on the basis of the fact that you have been redeemed, on the basis of your spiritual heritage, you now have, in the next verses, future hope, beginning in verse 2. The major theme in verses 2 through 4 is protection, the fact that God will care for His people. So, verse 2. If perchance, I'm reading verse 2 now, if perchance in life, maybe, possibly, you might pass through some waters. Not the way it reads. Notice the first thing about verse 2 is God does not say there will be no waters. There is no exemption in verse 2. As a matter of fact, He is assuming that the waters will be there. And the first thing to notice in verse 2 then is the word is when, not if. In other words, He assumes that His people are going to go through deep waters. That is a fact of life. That is reality. That is there. And He does not promise exemption. So the first thing to note in dealing with God's protection is there is no exemption from trouble. No exemption from trouble. And I'll put parenthetically under that, the word is when, not if. And that's the way the verse begins. And the promise then of God's protection involves two things. There's no exemption for trouble, but He will be with you, or He will go with you. And second, He will go with you, and He will, second, limit the trouble. He will be there, and He will set limitations. And notice the way that reads in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, that's our first point, no exemption from trouble. When you pass through the waters, here's the promise, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And in those three statements, you have the three things we have put up here on the overhead. Number one, you're going to go through it. Accept it. Be realistic. It is there. That is an important point because that is often easy to overlook, is it not? I am forever, and I think you are too because I think we're alike, I am forever trying to scratch out the when. I don't want when I go through water because I don't want to go through waters. Do you? Obviously not. We do not want that. And therefore, we often live in a little tower of unreality of thinking, well, God is obligated to make it go away. I don't have to go through tough times. I don't have to have difficult situations. I don't have to meet impossible people. the Lord is going to lead me around impossible people and friends and all of this sort of thing. God doesn't do that. God's means is to say, you are going to go through a river and you are going to go through waters. Accept it. That's reality. That is life. That is there. That's the way I do things. However, I can assure you absolutely of two things when you go through waters. I'm there. And there is no water that you go through that I do not go through. There is no river that you cross that I do not cross with you. My presence is there, and I can assure you of one thing. It may come all the way up to your nose, but I will stop it short of your nostrils. And you will not gag in the midst of all of it. We have this again in the promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that he will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able. And we ought to add with that verse the fact that God repeatedly allows us to be tempted above what we perceive that we are able to handle. But that's not the point. He knows what we can handle, and we can rest in faith that he does not allow us to go beyond that. And so there is the promise for Israel. Trouble's coming, but I'll guarantee my presence, and I will guarantee my limitations to see that it will not go beyond what you can handle. So verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Now, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Now, let me close out with a very interesting and, I think, important point. Compare that statement, when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Take that back to chapter 42 and verse 25. And here is what we will find. In both cases, they were exposed to fire. In chapter 42, by the fire, they were burned. In chapter 43, they were not burned. 42, verse 25, they were burned by fire. In 43 and verse 2, they were not burned with fire. Now, how do you explain it? Does fire burn or does fire not burn? Well, what is the difference? Apparently, the issue is not the fire, is it? Because arbitrarily, the fire can burn or not burn. And obviously, the fire refers to pressures and persecution, the exile, the suffering they're going through. And really, when you're in the midst of suffering, what's the issue? The suffering, isn't it? When you're in the midst of fire, the issue is fire. But in this context, you've got to look and say, well, apparently the fire didn't make any difference because the fire could burn them or the fire could not burn them. What is the difference between the two? Why did they get burned in chapter 42, but they did not get burned in chapter 43? What makes the difference? Well, the key difference between these two, and we'll put it right here in the middle, the key difference between the two is their relationship to God. In chapter 42, their relationship to God was one of rebellion, and they got burned. In chapter 43, the relationship is one of fellowship, and they didn't get burned. And I think that brings us down then to this. Fire can burn or bless, depending on our relationship to the Lord. See, the set of circumstances we face is never the issue. How we relate to the Lord in the midst of those circumstances is always the issue, and thus they are blessed by the fire, in the midst of the fire, we should say, in chapter 43, they're burned by it in chapter 42. But there is a great difference, and the difference is this. God is simply saying, I am the sovereign over fire, and I'll burn you with it or bless you with it. The whole issue is always the same. How do you relate to me? Father, we're thankful now for your word, its truthfulness. We're thankful that you are sovereign in such a way that whatever the water or the river or the fire is, you can bring it about in our lives for burning or for blessing. And therefore, the choice is really up to us in terms of what the circumstances of life do to us. If we walk in fellowship with you, they can all be made to bless us. And therefore, may we learn this very difficult but important lesson in Christ's name. Amen.